Go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 37. We'll be going through the whole entire chapter. Daniel chapter 4. The title of this sermon is Responding to God's Sovereignty, Part 1. Responding to God's Sovereignty, Part 1. And because it's 37 verses, roughly 1,200 words, I'm not going to have you guys stand as we read the text at the beginning like we normally do. Instead, we'll just go into prayer. But I could assure you within the course of the sermon, every single verse and word will be read because that's how we do it. We're expositional here. All right, so Daniel chapter 4, let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Lord God, we thank you so much for being with us tonight, allowing us to gather together in freedom, to be able to open your word together and see what you have for us in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would remove me out of the process, Lord, and just have me preach your word with clarity and with your power. I pray, Lord, that this sermon is your word. It's not me messing it up. I pray you remove me from the process as much as possible, and it just be the purity of your word going forth, Lord, and that we would be convicted where we need to, that we would be transformed where we need to, Lord, and that in everything you would just be glorified and magnified, and that we, as your people, would simply adore you, Lord, and love you as you are, God, and as you reveal yourself to be. So be with us, God, and again, may we make much of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the fact that God is sovereign is found all over the Bible. In fact, the Bible opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Genesis 1:1, right there in the beginning. Now, by virtue of God being the creator, that means he's sovereign. If you create something, it's yours. So he's in control. And then when you read further in Genesis, if you notice, God names everything that he makes, which is just an ancient Near Eastern way of also proving that he is sovereign. He's king. He has absolute control over all of creation and all of its creatures, which includes us. Well, our text this evening, it's going to be one more example of God's control, one more example of his sovereignty. But you know what? Many people hate this. Many Christians hate this idea of a sovereign God. They say that God has no right to impose his will on us. We have to have a choice. We have to be the captains of our own destiny, or it's not fair. Perhaps you've heard cliches like, God is a gentleman. He never forces his will on anyone. Okay? And then you wonder, are the folks who say these things, have they ever read the Bible? Have they heard of Pharaoh? Have they heard of Jonah? Have they heard of how the Bible even describes salvation? You know, I too once personally struggled with, or shall I say, against the sovereignty of God. I embattled it, even as a believer. I was more informed by my American upbringing than I was by Scripture. But one thing I've become more and more convinced of is anybody who's a serious servant of the Lord who dedicates themselves to being a person of Scripture, they will eventually come to see the truth that God is indeed sovereign. Okay, there's no way you can't see it. See, God gives us a lot of witnesses to his sovereignty, but he often uses two in particular. The first witness he uses is the Bible, his word. It tells us he's sovereign. Then the second witness he will use are faithful expositors of his word to open it up and show you that this is, in fact, what the word says. We have direct revelation from God. We have faithful preaching that expositional preachers are able to give. And it shows us again and again that our God is in absolute control. Now, for me, it took James White's book, The Potter's Freedom. I was fighting against this. And finally, this particular author just hit the scriptures point by point, and I couldn't deny what was there. God is in control. God has used the two witnesses of the Word of God and faithful teachers for millennia to get his people to see the truth that he has an absolute claim over all of creation, which includes us. He has an absolute claim over us. There's a reason we are named Sovereign Way Christian Church. It's because we as a body of believers are committed to this particular truth in Scripture. We're committed to all the truths in Scripture, but we are also definitely committed to this one, that God is sovereign. And so it's with pleasure, honestly, that we get to go over a text tonight that's going to prove God's sovereignty. But this text does a lot more than that. It teaches us that the fact of God's sovereignty requires a response from each one of us. It requires a response from us. And that's the chief point that we're going to end up seeing. Now, normally, you guys know that I give you the main point up front. I tell you, here's the main point. I have a slide about it. But this time, I'm going to give you the main point at the end. I'm going to let the narrative lead us to that main point, and then we will see clearly what the point is, what the proper response should be to the fact that God is sovereign. We're going to see it through the eyes of a pagan king, through the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And in that, we will see there is only one right response to the truth of God's sovereignty. Now, to kind of give note takers an outline for how this will come to us, comes to us in three stages that all relate to a dream. There will be a dream that is given. The dream will then be interpreted, and then the dream will be fulfilled. And in that, the dream given, the dream interpreted, and the dream fulfilled, we will clearly see just who is in control and then what the response must be to that. Now, as I always allude to, I say every text has an important point, a single point that God wants us to get out of the passage. And so you might say, I always say that about every passage, and I do say that about every passage, because it's true. If something is in the scripture, God wants us to get that point. But with this particular text, it's double true. And that might not make any sense. But here's why I say it's double true. Remember a few sermons ago how I told you chapters 2 through 7 form a chiasm? Or some people might say chiasm. I don't care. Either okay. Dictionary says either okay. But anyway. Okay, so the point is, a chiasm is a form. It's not a grammatical form, but it's an interpretive form of literature where the author is specifically and particularly arranging the text in such a way to make a main point at the middle. Okay, so it's called a chiasm because it's based on the Greek letter chi, which is the X. So if you take half of an X, it goes like this. It's an inverted half of an X. And all it means is that each point is parallel to other points. So the first point, which is A, will be parallel to the last point. The second point will be parallel to the second to last point. And then you will have middle points that are parallel to each other. In the case of chapters 2 through 7, if you know a lot about the book of Daniel, chapter 2 is about the future of Gentile empires. Chapter 7 at the end is also about the future of Gentile empires. Chapter 3 is a test of faith. Remember the three who would not bow? Chapter 6, which is the second to last, is also a test of faith, where Daniel disobeys the government as a test of faith. And then in the middle, chapters 4 and 5 are both two different responses to the sovereignty of God. Now, whenever you have a chiasm in scripture, the author's main point is the middle. Okay. Now, each of these chapters have their own points. They're important. But the point of all of it put together is found in the middle. And since we're at chapter 4 tonight, we are at the beginning of the middle. We're at the beginning of the main point. That means what Daniel wants us to understand more than anything else in the first half of the book of Daniel is that there is a proper response to the sovereignty of God. That means that is the foremost issue in his mind as he is writing this. And the interesting thing, we'll see more of this next time, but there's a contrast between two rulers. We have one ruler in chapter 4 who will respond one way. We have another ruler in chapter 5 who responds a completely different way, and you will see two completely different outcomes. And that's the whole broad point of this. Okay? Now, before I get into the text, you guys know that there is some background we need to know. First, this chapter is a very unique chapter in the whole Bible because Nebuchadnezzar wrote it himself. When we read it, you're going to see that. Now, Daniel, I'm sure, helped him craft it. There's a lot of evidence of that. But overall, this is the work of the emperor of the most powerful empire in the world at that time. Okay? I want you to think about that for a second, because for much of this man's life, he functioned as a type or shadow of the Antichrist. And yet with that in mind, I find it amazing and alarming that God would then use this man to pen Holy Scripture. Now, of course, there's a reason for it, and I think we'll see it by the end. But the question is, why would God do this? Why would God write a chapter of Scripture, in fact, a chapter that makes the main point of the whole book? Why would God write that by the hands of a pagan Gentile king who functioned as a type of Antichrist? Okay, one answer will make sense at the end. Now, the other important background detail is the timing of this chapter. We need to know when it happened. This occurred probably 30 years after chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3 is what we talked about last time. Let's fast forward 30 years. Okay, Daniel's going from being about 20 years old to being about 50 years old. Okay, and Nebuchadnezzar is now a very old king at this point. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 all happen real close to each other. Chapter 1 is in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem successfully. He takes the rich kids into captivity. That included Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. Okay, they then go through 3 years of training. So now they're probably 18 years old, and they are clearly the king's wisest advisors. Then in chapter 2, which happens right after that, Nebuchadnezzar has this startling dream of the future. And so he demands to his wise men, his astrologers, he says, you tell me the dream I saw. I'm not going to tell you, you tell me. Because if you really are what you say you are, you could tell me the dream. And then tell me what it means. Well, they say, we can't do that. He's like, okay, I'm going to kill you. Well, unfortunately, Daniel was part of that group. And when Daniel found out, why is the king's decree so harsh? Daniel went to the king and said, look, let me ask my God, because he knows this kind of stuff. And God answered Daniel's prayer and told him, I gave the king that dream, and I'm going to tell you what it is, and you can tell the king what it is. And so Daniel does that, right? And what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed was this giant statue made of four different metals that more or less spoke of the progression of Gentile kingdoms up to the end. Okay, well, Nebuchadnezzar was amazed by this, so amazed that he rebelled against it in chapter 3 and built a statue completely of gold to signify his empire being everlasting. And then he demanded that everybody bow down to his statue and worship it. Well, there were three Jews who would not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. So he gets enraged. He throws them in a furnace and says, what God can save you? We got the answer. The God of gods can save these guys. So all of that, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it all happened rapidly. Boom, boom, boom. Now we have a 30-year gap between the last time we're dealing with these people and what we're dealing with now. So my point with this background is that in a short period of a couple of years, this king of Babylon was confronted with the one true God twice. In chapter 2, he saw the superior wisdom of God because God could give him a dream and tell him the meaning. In chapter 3, he saw the superior power of God since God was able to save in a way that the Babylonian gods, because they're not real, could not actually save him. So the king knows, and the king two times has confessed the superiority of the biblical God. And for the most part, he will leave the Jews alone after this, although he does burn Jerusalem to the ground, but not because of anti-Semitism. He does it because they rebelled against his kingdom. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel let us know that he's off the hook on that. For the most part, it was God's will that that would happen. He used Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel. Okay, so with all that said then, 30 years go by. The king's getting older. Daniel and his buddies are now nearly 50 years old. Daniel's been running the city of Babylon and the whole province for 30-something years. I think 33 years at this point. Now, I want you to think about that. If you're the king's right-hand man for 30 years and he hasn't killed you yet, that means he likes you. Okay? That means in the course of this time, Daniel and this king have become really close friends. And I believe it becomes obvious when we actually get halfway through the text. Daniel had a special place in the life and heart of this pagan king. And yet, this king is still wicked. This king is still a pagan. And what this goes to show, this is actually kind of relevant for something that Christians are arguing about today. What this goes to show is that God expects his people to be salt and light in the world. And here's what I mean. Some people think that it is wrong right now for evangelicals to work closely with a presidential administration in which the president lives an immoral life. They're going to say Christians can't do it. They have to separate themselves from this person. But when we read the book of Daniel, you have to understand Daniel stayed in the court of this very wicked king for over 30 years. Now, I want you to think about this. Is it better to have a seat at the table of the ruler to where you could speak God's word into his life? Or is it better to say, forget that ruler, and then you go protest him from afar? Okay? If a ruler, I don't care how bad they are, if they give believers a seat at the table so that believers could be speaking the word of God into their lives, that is a good thing. That is something that we all benefit in. Who knows how many good things that benefited both believer and unbeliever alike happened because of Daniel's advice. And I think even in our current context, there have been certain things that have protected religious liberty, okay, because there are Christians who have a seat at the table. I don't care what party wins, if we have a seat at the table, we want to take advantage of that. Some people say, nope, we need to walk away from the table. Bad idea. Daniel didn't walk away from the table. But moving back to the point, okay, so what we've seen so far before we get to the text is this is a letter. This is a letter from a Gentile king, and it records something very late in that king's reign. He's only got several years left. So in verses 1 through 3, what we're going to see is just the standard greeting that you see in all letters. It's very much like a New Testament letter. We see that the author is identified. He says who he is. He then names the recipients. He then gives a blessing to the readers. This sounds like any letter of Paul or any letter of Peter. And then an interesting thing is he throws a barakah on the end of it, which is a blessing to God. That's a very scriptural thing to do, which is why I think that Daniel's helping him write this. Because here you have this pagan king writing a letter like a believer would write a letter. And I think the reason for that's kind of obvious by the time we get to the end. Maybe it's because a believer is writing this letter. But anyway, let's quickly look at the text. We'll knock verses 1 through 3 out of the way so we can get to the meat of this. Verse 1 says this. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, so he's identifying himself, King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity increase. Okay, the king's writing it. He's saying it's to everybody in the world, which is a total exaggeration. But ancient Near Eastern rulers talked about their empires like they were the whole world. Okay, it was a form of cockiness. And then he says, may your prosperity increase. May you guys be blessed. The king is in a good mood. Now, why is he in a good mood? Verses 2 and 3. He said he moves on to the barakah, the praise of the one true God. He says this in verse 2 and 3. He says, I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Okay, so when you read that, I don't know. It, to me, it sounds like you're hearing from a man who just met God for the first time. I mean, he says, I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders of the Most High God, what he's done for me. And who's he saying this to? The whole empire. I got to tell you guys is what he's saying. He's like, I got to get this out. You got to know what happened to me. This is huge. He wants everyone to know about this experience he's had with God. And I find this interesting. Because it reminds me of when I first got saved. Okay, I wasn't a crazy dictatorial king. I was just a punk kid. But God did a miracle for me. He really did. He saved me. He forgave me. He gave me new life, which is eternal life. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, I was pleased to tell everybody, probably to the point where I annoyed them. And chances are you were the same way. You came across the Lord. You were saved. This miracle of salvation happened. And you're like, you know what? I got to tell everybody I know. I have to. This God is too amazing. And I think because Nebuchadnezzar was a lifelong pagan, I think his experience with the one true God rocked him. It just did. I mean, he wasn't raised as a Jew. So coming to know this God was huge. Now, we know 30 years earlier, he saw God's wisdom in chapter 2 and said, Daniel, your God knows things that no other God knows. And then he saw God's power in chapter 3. Your God could do things that no other God could do. But it didn't affect the king too much. He went back to his normal pagan living and stayed wicked for the next 3 decades. Well, apparently, something much more dramatic than what happened 30 years ago just happened. And the king's like, I got to tell the whole empire about this. You know, and that's just amazing. Now, for most of the rest of the text, we're going to see what this traumatic experience was. I mentioned in the beginning, it unfolds in 3 phases. The first phase is the dream given. We see that in verses 4 through 18. Okay, so, and you know what? Verses 4 through 18 kind of start out like chapter 2. You might feel like, man, is this the same exact thing? At first, it seems like it, but it will change a little bit. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream, and it frightened me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind alarmed me. Okay? In chapter 2, God shattered the king's sleep with this intense vision of the future. He's now doing it again. So it starts off like chapter 2. In fact, the king is saying, I was at ease in my house and, quote, flourishing in my palace. In other words, life was good. I was on top of the world. I was happy in my paganism. I've reigned for over 30 years in complete control. Well, something has shaken him up because he says he was frightened. He says the dream, quote, alarmed me. He knew there was something in this dream that was supposed to make him afraid. So he seeks answers. Now, in verses 6-7, this is where it gets different from chapter 2. In chapter 2, he tells the wise men, you got to tell me the dream or I'm going to kill you. He doesn't do that here. It's been 30 years. He's over that. He doesn't have an axe to grind. He doesn't have to prove his authority. It has been long established. He just wants answers. So in verses 6-7, if you look at it, he says this. He says, so I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon to me in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. When the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Okay, so he's got a much cooler temper now than he did when he was younger. I mean, that much is obvious. All right, guys, I'm going to tell you the dream. Okay, here it is. And then they say, I don't know. And he doesn't say, okay, die. That's not what he does this time. He's like, all right, you're dismissed. And you know, the interesting thing is they must know much better to tell the truth than lie. Because they could have made something up, but they didn't. They said, nah, we don't know, Mr. King. And so he lets them go. And since they don't have the answer, he remembers 30 years ago where he got the answer. There's one wise man that he has who was able to interpret his intense dream and vision before. That man's Daniel. In fact, it was Daniel's God who gave him the dream last time and gave the interpretation to Daniel. It was Daniel's God who defied the king with the furnace. And so Daniel's the right guy to go to. So you look at verses 8-9. Says, finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He came before me. I told him the dream, Belteshazzar, head of magicians, because I know that you have the spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery puzzles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I saw and its interpretation. Now, there's a couple things that stand out here. First, this king has absolute confidence in Daniel. He knows that when the other wise men fail, the pagan ones, Daniel never fails. That's why Daniel's the head of the magicians. And remember what I said back in the sermon on chapter 1. I know it was a while ago. But Daniel didn't use the pagan, nonsensical methods of the other wise men. He simply, with a biblical worldview, spoke truth to the king. You know, he had the wisdom literature of Solomon. He had the Psalms. He had the Torah. He knows the way the world works. And so with the biblical worldview, he would speak sanity into the king's life. And the king in chapter 1 saw that Daniel and his buddies were way wiser and gave way better advice than the pagan folks. And look, this is an important principle. When a Christian is armed with a biblical worldview and a Christian has a seat at the table with governors, presidents, or colonels, or, you know, bosses, or whatever it might be, if the Christian has the right worldview and they're able to speak this wisely, then both believer and unbeliever will benefit from that counsel. And so it's the same thing with Daniel. The king knew you could trust what he was going to say. Now, a second thing to note, though, is the king is still a pagan at this point in his narrative. Even though only the Jewish God could interpret the dream in chapter 2, and even though the God of the Jews could save people from the furnace in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was still a polytheist. He was a pagan. He still worshipped the gods of Babylon. You know, he worshipped Marduk and Nabu. Those were his chief gods. He even named Daniel after one of those gods. And furthermore, 30 years has apparently dulled the king's memory. See, Daniel, when you read closely in chapter 2, he made it clear to the king that it's my God, the God of Israel, that allows me to interpret your dream. And yet here the king is saying, no, it's the spirit of the gods that's in you. The king is giving credit to pagan gods, not the real God. Apparently 30 years has fried his brain a little bit. And the king assumes Daniel could do this. He says, Daniel, you can solve mysteries and puzzles. Now, the reason he says that is ancient paganism, the general idea was you can manipulate the gods. And whoever is the best manipulator who could always trick the gods is the guy that you want to have in your corner pocket. That's how the king saw Daniel here, just a trickster of the gods. And so Daniel again and again would say that's not the way it works. You know, it has nothing to do with manipulating. There's only one God. That God's sovereign. He can't be manipulated. He's in control. He does what's according to His will. He made you. He made the universe. He made you king. Yet the king would not receive this truth. 30 years of Daniel being in his life, and the king would not receive the truth. Now, that shouldn't strike you as weird in light of what Pastor Brian preached on Sunday, because he made it clear from the text of John 3 that if you are not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see the things of God. You can make argument after argument, but a pagan will stay a pagan until God decides to breathe that new life into them. And I think this chapter will prove that, especially when contrasted with the next chapter. Now, in verses 10 through 18, the king is going to tell the dream to Daniel, and he splits it in two parts. First part will focus on the empire itself, personified by Nebuchadnezzar, and then the second part will hone in just on Nebuchadnezzar himself. So look with me at verses 10 through 12 real quick, and we'll see the first part. It says this. He says, "In the visions of my mind, as I was lying in bed, I saw this. There was a tree in the middle of the earth, and it was very tall. The tree grew large and strong. Its top reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter under it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and every creature was fed from it." So simply put, the tree is visible to the ends of the earth. It was beautiful, okay, and the whole world depended on it. Now, when we read other parts of the Bible, this description is given of the kingdom of God. Kind of interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is being described like the kingdom of God is. And here's the reason. One day, the kingdom of man will become the kingdom of God. He will take over. Look with me at what Revelation 11:15 says. These are what angels are saying when Jesus returns. In Revelation 11:15, it says this. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of God. So in the same way that the kingdom of God is described as a tree that fills the whole earth, so too in this time, God could describe Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that way. He's saying, your kingdom is that tree right now. And Nebuchadnezzar is that ruler right now. Now, up to this point, he would be pretty happy with the dream. Okay, my empire and myself were this great tree. We're awesome. But then verses 13 through 17 take a dramatic turn. It says this. He says, "As I was lying in my bed, I also saw in the visions of my mind a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called out loudly, 'Cut down the tree and chop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share the plants of the earth with the animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. This word is by decree of the watchers, and the decision is by command from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest people over them." Now, there's a lot that could be said from this, but just to keep it quick, Nebuchadnezzar sees a watcher. Okay, a watcher, which is a word only used in Daniel, but it obviously refers to an angel. Later Jewish literature only uses this word of angels. Okay, and this angel commands that the tree be chopped down. Now, if you do a word study, you will find this is a euphemism for judgment all the time in the Bible, both Old Testament and New. The tree will be chopped down. So this angel commands that the tree be chopped down. And that it becomes clear at this point, the tree is no longer the empire, but it's the man. Because he uses singular terminology, quote, "let his mind be changed from that of a human. And let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time." I think the king knew this had to be about him. Otherwise, why would he be so scared? Why would he need to know so badly what it all meant? Now, what does it mean when it says you will be like an animal 7 periods of time? In the Aramaic, it literally says for 7 times. Okay? In the book of Daniel, as we will see later when we get to chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 9, the word time just means year. When you see times, it means years. So whatever this judgment is, It's going to happen to this particular king for 7 years. He's going to have the mind of an animal. Now, something that would cause even more fear in this is that this decree comes from heaven. It says it is, quote, a decree of the watchers. Now, that might be confusing to us because it sounds like angels are making a decree that's then fulfilled on earth. Can that happen? Do angels make decrees that are fulfilled on earth? Well, I think you guys will see when we get further into the book of Revelation that there is a class of angels that specifically carries out the judgments of God on the kingdoms of man. And when they do so, they are uttering decrees over the earth. It is a special class of angel that God uses for judgment. Now, the angels themselves are not the originators of these decrees. It's God's decree. Just the angels then carry it out and then say it themselves. Later in the text, it's going to be clear that the decree comes from the Most High. Okay? So again, this just matches what we end up seeing in Revelation. But why this would be scary for a king is if a decree is coming from heaven, there is no decree that a man on earth could issue that will counter it. This thing is going to happen. He can't stop it. Furthermore, there's a purpose to it. And he heard the purpose. Verse 17 says this. Says, this is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of people over them. This is what God wants all of us to know. And he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to show it. Apparently, this king still thinks he's king by his own power. And the dream is telling him that, no, you got it wrong. God is the one who appoints kings. And furthermore, God picks anyone he wants. He doesn't pick someone because they're great. In fact, he says he picks the lowliest of people. We're all dust, right? We're all nothing, comparatively speaking, in the eyes of God. Yet kings get it in their head that they're better than the rest of us. And God's saying, no, you're the lowliest of people. That's why you're a king. Okay, so the whole point of this is to knock the ego down on this particular king. God is sovereign. He rules, and all human rulers are nothing more than tools for God's wider purposes. Now, this king should have learned that from chapters 2 and chapters 3, but he didn't. 30 years have gone by, he's only grown more cocky, and he's getting old. His reign is drawing to a close. If God is going to teach him, he's got to do it now. And history will show us he has about 8 years till he dies from the point that this dream comes to him. So God wants to let him know who really makes decisions. Okay. So after seeing this dream and having this general idea that it's saying bad things, this is not a good dream. The king, with his pagan assumptions, then appeals to Daniel in verse 18. I hate reading it, but this is what the king thought. He said, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me. But you can, because you have a spirit of the holy gods. Again, you're a pagan. I think you're a pagan. You could tell me this. Now, at this point, I think Daniel can look past the king's foolishness for a while and realize something bigger is going on. God has brought about this vision to humble the king. This makes me think of why it is so important for every single one of us, if we're Christians, to live consistently biblical lives. You see, this king was at a point of personal crisis. I don't know if you picked up on that. He's terrified. And when it's all said and done, and he hits this point of crisis, who is the main person he could go to? Who's the one person? It's the man of God. It's the man of God that was strategically placed in his life. Now think about this. You are a man or woman of God who God has strategically placed in the lives of a number of people. You are somebody's Daniel, whether you realize that or not. And you always have to think in terms of that. Am I this person's Daniel right now? Okay? If you live in a distinctively Christian way, they will come to you for advice and help when they're in their times of crisis. As a high school teacher for 15 years, a number of times I had colleagues come to me when they had major crises in their family. Why? For no other reason than they knew I was a Christian. And at least in front of them, I wasn't a hypocrite. So the thing is, they could come to me in the army as a chaplain. The people who have serious crises, they tend to come to me. The ones who don't, they go to the court magicians, the other chaplains that will tell them what they want to hear. But the people in my unit, they know that what they're going to get from me is the Bible. And when people have real problems, they do come. Okay? You serve that role in somebody's life. Daniel served that role for the most powerful guy in the world at that point. Okay? When we live distinctively Christian lives, we show people that we've encountered the one true God. We show them that we know the truth. Therefore, we could speak the truth to them. But if our lives are one blazing show of hypocrisy, they don't think anything of our God and they don't think anything of us. And they're not going to listen. So very important that you be a consistently biblical person like Daniel was. And then you will have what one of my teachers, Ernie Baker, used to say, you'll have passport into people's lives. They will invite you into their lives to speak truth into their lives, just like Daniel was able to do here. But anyway, with all that, now let's see Daniel speak truth into his life. In verse 19, we see something very important. This is where the dream starts to get interpreted. It says this in verse 19. It says, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was stunned for a moment, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. Now, did you notice what I just noticed there? Daniel was stunned once the king told him the dream because he knew what it meant. And Daniel was alarmed. Why? It's because he genuinely liked this man. You know, for all the bad traits of this pagan king, in 30 years, he grew on Daniel. Okay, he's fond of him. You could see the friendship. You could see that he cares. Now, I know we've all heard the cliche, no one cares how much you know till they know how much you care. And you guys know how I hate cliches, but that one is true. Okay, it really is true. People don't care how smart you are. They care how much you love them. Okay, this hot-tempered king who normally doesn't respect people saw the look on Daniel's face. He knew the dream was bad, and Daniel's look made him think like, okay, this is really bad, and this guy feels sorry for me. Okay? It didn't bring Daniel joy to know that God was about to judge this pagan very harshly, because this pagan was his friend. Okay? Daniel's expression showed the king that the dream was bad news, and yet because he knows Daniel cares, because he knows Daniel doesn't have this big grin on his face, he says to Daniel, look, don't let the dream alarm you. Okay, just give it to me straight. Let me know what this means. And then Daniel replies to that, I wish this wasn't true of you. I wish this was true of your enemies. Again, a true friend. And it's my hope that all of us have these kinds of friendships with people who are lost. Yes, we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. If most of your friends and most of the people you hang out with on a daily basis are unbelievers, there's a problem. But we should have some close developing friendships with some unbelievers, okay? Otherwise, how do we get to be that salt and light? They have to be genuine friendships where you really care for somebody. And if you live a consistently biblical life, a lot of people are going to respect you nevertheless. And so where we genuinely love and care for people, it makes it to where when we have bad news for them, they're often willing to receive it from us. Okay, and that's another principle we see here. Now, in verses 20 through 26, Daniel's got some bad news for this guy. He's going to repeat the dream. It's very repetitious of what we've already read. So I'll go through it really quickly. And then he gives the king some advice. This is what he says in verses 20 through 26. He says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and was visible to the whole earth and whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals lived and on its branches, the birds of the sky lived. That tree is you, your majesty, for you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. The king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree of the Most High. So the decree comes from God. This is the decree of the Most High that has been issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree's stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. And that's bad news. King, you're the tree. You're going to be judged. But there's good news in this. I don't know if you caught it, but the judgment is temporary. The tree is not completely uprooted. It's put there, then it's protected by the iron. Furthermore, it's limited to 7 periods of time, which is 7 years. Not only that, this judgment has repentance built into it. He says this will happen until you recognize that God is sovereign, which means he will recognize God as sovereign. And then it will be restored to him. Now, when Daniel says that this will all stop when you declare that heaven rules, this is a euphemism. Heaven is in place of God here. Okay, this is the only time in the Old Testament this is used this way, but in Matthew, he does it all the time. Kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God. Same thing. It's just heaven rules means God rules. You need to recognize the sovereignty of God and then you will be restored. Now, in verse 27, Daniel does what we all should do in a situation like this. He calls the king to repent. He doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. He doesn't soften it at all. He really actually says something pretty bold. And remember, we are all watchmen, according to Ezekiel, are we not? We have the task of telling those whom God has announced judgment on, we have to tell them that judgment's coming so that they would repent. And if we don't, their blood's on us. That's what the scripture says. Now, if you think about it, we are the only ones with the gospel. Does the world have the gospel? They don't. We do. If you don't tell people the gospel, who will? Okay? If you're that a person, a Daniel in somebody's life, it falls on you to tell them. Now, Daniel's going to tell the king what we should tell people. Turn away from sin, repent, turn to God in faith. Okay, we would say turn to God in Christ Jesus through faith. That wasn't quite the option in Daniel's time, but the equivalent for that time. Turn to God in faith, repent of your sins. Look at verse 27. He says, therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Now, based on what Daniel says here, we have some insight into some of this king's sins. But first, Daniel starts general. He says, separate yourself from your sins. How? By doing what's right. I don't care. You could be the most pagan person in the world. You have, in a sense, because you're made in the image of God, you have the moral law of God written on your heart. Okay? Now, of course, fallen man suppresses that truth and unrighteousness. But the fact is, deep down, everybody knows what is right from wrong. And so Daniel's saying, stop doing what you know is wrong. Do what's right. Separate yourself from your sins. Now, he's then going to get specific. He tells him to separate himself from injustices. He says, your injustices. Now, I want you to think about that. What this means is the king greatly abused his power. He was an autocrat. He used his power to do a lot of bad things, an abuse of government power. We've already seen it earlier in the book. You see it in some of the other prophets. It's clear from history. And so Daniel was bold enough to tell the king that some of his policies were wicked. They were unjust. There were some things that he was doing that was just wrong. Again, this is another reason to have a seat at the table. If an administration, let's say, is doing something unjust, which there is a great argument that a lot of injustice is happening right now over a particular heated issue, better to have a seat at the table and say, we got to fix this. We got to pull away from this injustice. That's what Daniel's doing. King, stop your injustices right now. He then tells them, you've also shown no mercy to the poor. Now, listen, back then, the poor had no way to improve their situation. It's not like today. Okay, today there are things in our society that you could do. Back then, there was nothing the poor could do. And yet the king was showing no mercy. Society was exploiting them. And Daniel's saying, turn away from your injustices and stop neglecting the poor. God has given so generously to you, and you're being unjust and greedy. What a hard word to say to the most powerful man in the world. But because Daniel had a seat at the table, he boldly said this to the king. Now, unfortunately, the king will not listen. He's too proud, as we will see. But at least we could see from Daniel what a true friend does. A true friend will confront the sinner with the reality that God is sovereign. A true friend will confront the sinner with the truth that God's going to judge the sinner, and one day it will be an irrevocable judgment. A true friend tells the sinner there's only one way to escape that judgment, and that's to turn to the true God in faith and to turn away from sin. I pray that every single one of us has the heart to say these very things to the people in our lives that do not know Christ. Now, to this point, we've seen the dream given. We've seen the dream interpreted. In verses 28 through 33, we will then see the dream fulfilled. Judgment will come on this king. Now, in the introduction, I spoke that there's a necessary response to the sovereignty of God. Thus far in our text, the king has been presented with God's sovereignty from two sources. The two witnesses I said, God gave him direct revelation through the dream, and then God gave him a man of God who could explain that revelation to him. That's two witnesses. The testimony has been established. It's more than enough, and there are consequences for ignoring it. Okay? And I just say that as an exhortation to us. As God's people, the Word of God, which we know is the Bible, and then the faithful exposition of the Word of God should always be enough to change our positions and our opinions when we find that we are holding a view contrary to Scripture. Okay? Pastor Brian's sermon on Sunday, I think, was a good word about this. You know, Nicodemus had an understanding of Scripture that was wrong. Jesus corrected it. The right thing to do is to repent and believe. If you're going to say, no, I don't care what the word says, I don't care how it was rightly exposited, I'm still going to hold to my opinion, then you're as foolish as Nebuchadnezzar. And learn from the warning that happens to him. Okay? Look with me at verses 28 through 30. This is pretty intense. It says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? So apparently the king did blow off God's warning of judgment. And an interesting thing that I want you to know is Nebuchadnezzar's not writing here anymore. He didn't say, I, Nebuchadnezzar. This is switched to the third person. Which will make sense, because in the next verse, you're going to find out this guy loses his mind. He's not going to remember any of this. In fact, what he says right here will be the last thing that he remembers for 7 years. Okay, Daniel's going to be the one who records from here until Nebuchadnezzar gets his sanity back. But I want you to notice before we get to that, 12 months passed. At the end of 12 months, God was patient. He announces the judgment and still waits 12 months for this king. Nobody could ever say God is impatient. No way. God is more than patient. He gave this king more than enough time. He told this king, you need to turn away from your sins. You need to turn away from injustice. You need to acknowledge God, and you need to acknowledge that you are not the one in control. But Nebuchadnezzar is not going to do that. Instead, look at that again. He says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? Okay, this guy thinks he is sovereign. And I'm going to be honest, this would be a breathtaking sight to see. Okay, Babylon at this time, he had the Hanging Gardens built. He had the humongous Gates of Ishtar built. Both of these items were two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, according to the Greeks. There's all sorts of large buildings that were constructed, and archaeologists have discovered that Nebuchadnezzar's name was stamped onto each brick. Every brick that's been uncovered from ancient Babylon has his name on it. He was taking full credit. This is my city. I built it by my power. My name's on everything, not God's name. So he saw this city as proof of his glory. And rather than realizing what Daniel told him, that no, God put you here, he takes all the credit. So at this point, after 12 months of patience, God had enough. In fact, I love how Daniel's going to say, while these very words were still flowing out of his mouth, God executes the judgment. Look at verses 31 and through 33. It says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Since the king refused to come to terms with God's sovereignty, this was his judgment. What it is telling us is he went absolutely insane. He hit a point of psychosis that is known to modern science as boanthropy. This is a real thing. Boanthropy. This is a rare form of insanity in which a person actually comes to believe there's some form of cattle and then they act like cattle and they forget that they are human. There was a case of it in the last century, in the 20th century, where a man like Nebuchadnezzar lived like the cattle. His hair became feathery, and then he had claws like a bird. It was exactly like what this text says. So pretty much God caused this guy to go absolutely insane. But I want you to notice that even in this harsh judgment, God still shows grace. He didn't kill the king. In chapter 5, he kills the guy. Okay, there's a big difference. Okay, God doesn't kill Nebuchadnezzar. He intended for this king to repent. Okay, second, if the emperor went insane like this, it usually would not be long before somebody assassinates him. If he thinks he's a cow, that's easy. Come here, cow, moo, you know, it's done. Okay, but nobody killed him and stole the throne. Apparently, Daniel was able to keep the province running smooth to where there was no chaos, and that would stave off such attempts. The fact that the empire was stable enough to endure this was grace from God. The fact that the king's son, evil Merodach, was not yet ready to reign was also nothing less than grace, because you know he would have just knocked off his dad if he was ready. So the timing of this was actually pretty perfect, and that just shows God's grace all through it. God was going to get his way. Now, earlier, I said that the main point of God's sovereignty was going to be displayed by between the two reactions of the two rulers to God's judgment. I want you to think about this. Nebuchadnezzar actually will repent. We're about to see this. The person in chapter 5 will not repent. Okay, why? What is the one thing that accounts for their reactions being different? And I think Pastor Brian gave the answer clearly on Sunday. The answer is election. Election is the only thing that makes sense. Nothing else could account for the fact that God chose to build a 7-year plan of repentance into Nebuchadnezzar's judgment, but he built no such plan into the guy in chapter 5 and just has him killed that night. Okay? Again, it is entirely the choice of God. Okay? Now, the first part of verse 34, the first half of verse 34, shows God's built-in repentance with the circumstance. It shows us that Nebuchadnezzar's sanity returns to him at the exact appointed time. Okay, then the king recollects and he goes back to speaking in the first person again. Look at the first part of verse 34. It says, but at the end of those days, meaning the 7 years to the day, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. It was clockwork. God said 7 years, and 7 years it was. And at the end of that foreordained time, the king's sanity returned. He realized he was a man. The last thing he remembered was he was on his palace balcony taking credit over the empire. Now he's looking at himself. Why do I have claws? You know, why is my skin all withery and weird? And why do I have feather hair? You know, why do I look like Teen Wolf with Michael J. Fox? Anyway, so the point is, obviously, you know, he realizes that this is exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. I'd be like an animal for 7 years. Clearly by these nails, it has been 7 years. And so the king realizes God has done this. Yet God restored his sanity in an instant so that he could repent. The question, though, is, okay, what is the right response? Now the king has no doubt he has been confronted with God's sovereignty. What is the response? Well, the right response 7 years ago would have been to listen to Daniel. He didn't. So the judgment happened. But the question is, what is the right response now? There's two possible ways a person might respond. One is not right. A person might get so angry that God humiliated him. He made me like an animal for 7 years. How dare he? In fact, fallen man is fallen precisely because fallen man believes God has no right over his creatures, that God cannot command obedience. He has no right. I get to decide. A fallen person in this case would say, God totally violated me. I will never serve him now. He violated my free will. He imposed his will on me, made a fool out of me. You know, he judged me. I'm not going to follow him. But a person who's been born again will answer very differently. A person who's been born again will answer that, you know what? God is the creator and mankind is the creature. God, as the creator, has total rights and authority over the creature. The one who's born again will say that all of God's actions, all of God's judgments are right all of the time. A person who's been born again will say, if God chooses to judge me or discipline me, it's because I deserve it. It's not because God is wrong. He is never wrong. He's always right. If anybody's wrong, it's me. That's the difference between the person who is saved and the person who is lost. Both looking at the same exact fact that God is sovereign. The person who is saved will say, God rules all the earth. There is no one who could resist him. No one should resist him. And all who do resist him deserve his righteous judgment. So the question is, what was the king's response? The first one or the second? Look at verses, the rest of 34 and 35. He says this, he says, then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. There is no one who could block his hand or say to him, what have you done? So there it is. God has dominion and authority forever and ever. This world belongs to him. It's his kingdom from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, am just a little piece of it. I'm a small piece of it. God does what he wants. He has full power over the army of heaven, which is angels, and full power over the inhabitants of earth, which are people and animals and so forth. God does what he wants, even to emperors of empires. He has total power. There's no one who could block him. There's no one who could stop him. God is sovereign. That is what this king is declaring. Well, this acknowledgement from the king led to his restoration. Verse 36 says this. He says, at that time, my sanity returned to me and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom and even more greatness came to me. So not only was he restored, but he achieved even greater power than he had before. Now, he only had about a year, maybe 2 years left before he dies a natural death. But God's message was clear to him. So the king wanted to make it clear to the world. That is why he wrote this chapter. That's why God had him write this chapter. The question, though, that Christians have debated for a very long time, and even Jews have debated this, is did the king convert? Did he come to worship the God of the Bible alone and forsake all the gods of Babylon? In other words, did he become a believer? Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Commentators are actually divided on this, and interestingly, a majority think he did not convert, which doesn't make sense to me because I think the answer is an obvious yes here. Okay, in light of the fact that chapters 4 and 5 form the center of the chiasm, okay, and what they're doing is showing a contrast between true repentance and non-repentance. It only makes sense if this is a true repentance. Furthermore, the king's response is indicative of a person who is regenerate, who's born again. See, the unregenerate will be upset with God for judging them. He praised God for judging him. He's like, you were right. You were right. What you did was right. Now, people could point to chapters 2 and 3 and say that Nebuchadnezzar said good things about God there as well. What makes this different? Well, look at verse 37. It becomes clear. In verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Two things to note. First, the king declares that all God's, quote, works are true and his ways are just. God, I deserved it. You were right to make me act like an animal for 7 years. Okay, that is what he is saying. God was right to make me insane, to make me a laughingstock, to make a total fool out of me. I deserved it. I can't picture an unbeliever saying that. And I do have to ask this of us, okay? Brothers and sisters, is this your attitude? Whenever the most difficult things occur in your life, is your response, God, how could you let this happen? God, how could you? God, how dare you? Or instead is your response, God, your works are true and your ways are just. I might not understand what you are doing, Lord, but what you're doing is right. I have to trust you. You're God. I'm just a creature. Okay? No one has the right to say what to you, what are you doing? Okay? The fact that this king's response is more biblical than most Christians I have met, inclines me to think that he is saved. It really does. But even more than that, I think what seals the deal for me are the present tense verbs in verse 37. If you look at the beginning of verse 37 again, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens. The present tense verbs means that the king was continuously praising, continuously exalting, continuously glorifying the one true God. It wasn't a one-time thing. That was just after this event. This was his new habit. Again, that is something that's indicative of someone who's been saved by grace. Saved by grace, not by works, so that we could do the good works that we were appointed to do. Right? That's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. Here you have this king for the rest of his days praising, exalting, and glorifying the King of the heavens. Furthermore, he writes this account like a Jewish worshiper would, with the very forms that you would find in the scripture, using the literary forms of the Bible. I don't see why people doubt this man's genuine conversion. It seems very, very genuine to me. So the question for us, though, is what are we to take away from this all? What is the grand point that God wants us to get out of this chapter and in the middle of the chiasm? Well, we have to ask, what did we see through the lens of Nebuchadnezzar? As we read this, as we experienced it, as we walked it with him by reading the text, what did we see? Well, we specifically saw that all people must and will respond to God's sovereignty. But there's only one right response. There's only one appropriate response. And the king gave the appropriate response. Okay, that is the point of the text. And here it is. I said I'm going to give it at the end. Humility and adoration is the only proper response to God's sovereignty. When you come to terms with the reality that the word teaches that God is sovereign, humbling yourself and adoring God are the only right response. Anything other than that, you are now walking into sin. This chapter ends with this formerly pagan king now properly responding to God's claims over the world. That is how this man's story ends. A man who at one time was a type of the Antichrist now becomes a type for any wayward sinner willing to throw himself at the feet of the cross and beg God for mercy. He becomes a different kind of type altogether, which shows us a lot about the grace of our God. This man becomes the poster boy that proves that God could save anyone who comes to him in faith. No one is beyond the reach of God's total salvation. I mean, this man was guilty of decades of brutality, murder, paganism, and pride, and yet he could still be forgiven by the sovereign God. Is it any wonder that Paul tells us to pray for our rulers? He was praying for the emperor that eventually cut his head off. Okay? Yet we are to be praying for these people. We're to be praying for them because things like this happen. God saves people. He could save anyone. If he could save Nebuchadnezzar, he could save any of us in this room and anybody listening. So the question for all of us tonight is, what is our response to God's sovereignty? What is your response? Will you respond with prideful resistance like many do? Or will you respond with humble adoration? God makes it clear that he has absolute authority to save some and pass over others. Chapters 4 and chapters 5 will show that. God makes it clear that in his sovereignty and by his good pleasure and his good grace, it's only by that is it even possible for any of us to come to him. So, believer, what will you say to God concerning his sovereignty? There are too many believers in our land who have not yet been taught properly from the word, and they say God's sovereignty is unfair. Perish the thought. Okay, if that's you, if you are thinking God's right to do whatever he wants in our lives, if you think that's unfair, I challenge you to read Romans 9. Romans 9 will do something that you need. It will put you in your place and shut your mouth. God will do that. He did that to me. That is what I needed, to be put in my place and have my mouth shut. He put Nebuchadnezzar in his place for 7 years, you know, and shut his mouth. Okay, now for all of us who have already been put in our place, we can look at God's sovereignty and we could say amen. We could adore him, we could praise him, and we could tell of his wonders to the world. But to any unbelievers that might be listening, what do you say to God's sovereignty? What do you say? Because there's one of two options. You're going to see what happens to the person who doesn't care. You'll see that in chapter 5. That person ends up destroyed. I know I'm kind of giving the answer up front, killing the suspense, but that's what happens. A day is coming when God will judge both the living and the dead. Jesus Christ will return as the judge, jury, and executioner. And those who are not in Christ, those who are in their sin, will be condemned for all eternity. Okay? But God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, the God-man, the glorious king. He sent him as a humble servant first to die in our place on that cross to take the penalty of our sins and to give us credit of his righteousness. But this is only given to those who believe. If, like Nebuchadnezzar, you submit to God and you believe on God and turn to him And of course, in our time, that means turning to God in Christ, believing with your heart that God raised him from the dead and that Jesus died for your sins. If you believe that, you'll be saved. But if you don't, you will be condemned. So don't stand face to face with God's sovereignty and rebel even more. That's foolish. Submit to his sovereignty, submit to God, give your life to him, and he will save you to the utmost. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.